If you have ever been to Disney World with you, your family, you know, the most magical place on earth, if you've ever been to Disney World, you know that it's all lies, all of it. I mean, we took our family back when we just had two kids. They were young. We were excited for the most magical place on earth. You know what I realized? It's the most expensive place on earth, okay? What you pay for cafeteria food is, it's criminal, it's unfair. It's also the busiest place on earth. The amount of people they cram into every square inch of that place is a violation of a fire code somewhere, and it's the most entitled place on earth. I think because all of the adults drained their retirement account to give their kids this magical experience, so when the parade came along, I never received so many adult elbows in my life. Like, get out of my way, my kid's gonna be in the front of the line. And of course, I threw a few as well. It was to people's thighs, but still, I was making my way to the front. So me and Andy, we're running, you know, ride or die, right? So Lydia was actually really young at the time. She's our oldest. She had watched Toy Story and all the Disney movies, so we were excited for her to experience the rides. And so the Toy Story ride, she cried. The Dumbo ride, we thought we'd bring it down a couple notches. She cried. And then Winnie the freaking Pooh ride, she cried. I mean, it was like everywhere we took her, she's like, I don't want to be here. You know the ride that she didn't cry on? It's a Small World, after all, the scariest ride at Disney. So we thought it was going to be awesome. And don't get me wrong, there were parts that were magical, but it promised magic, and we were left a little mystified. In some places, even miserable. This is a picture of what religion is like for so many people. They hear Jesus' teachings and they're like, yes! And then they get involved in playing the religious game, and it oftentimes leaves you burned out, burned by, burdened by the church. So if that's you, or wherever you're at, we're trying to convince you to lose your religion. And so I want to welcome you to Cedar Creek this weekend, whatever campus you're at, those of you watching online or on TV, if you're one of the men at TOCI, I am so glad you are here today. Will you put your hands together to welcome all of our online TV audience, the men at TOCI? Our working definition of religion, just for clarity, is this. It's focusing on what we must do to earn God's favor. This is what faith becomes for so many people, maybe even you. It's on your focus on what you need to do right or what you need to not do in order to live this out. And the inspiration for this series, I experienced online. A friend of mine pastors a church in Pennsylvania called LCBC. And I like to see what my friends are doing. And as I started listening to the series, I'm like, man, we need to do this at Cedar Creek. So I asked if we could use the framework, and they gave us permission. So anything you like is the changes that I made, and anything that you don't like is on them. So the picture that they gave is this idea of earning tickets at Chuck E. Cheese, that this is what religion becomes like. And so we do the work. We go to church. We pray. We become nice in hopes that we earn some tickets so that someday we can be like, hey, God, look at what we've done for you, right? Will you forgive? Will you bless? Will you let us into heaven? But what we don't realize is how warped and distorted our view of God and life becomes. That's what religion does. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Religion distorts your view of God. You see it in the story that Jesus tells with the prodigal sons, specifically with the older brother. We stop seeing God as our loving heavenly Father, and instead we see what he can give us, or we see him as a taskmaster. Like, if you want what God has, you got to slave away for him. And then if he doesn't give you what you want, you get angry and bitter. And you're afraid that if you don't keep the rules, he's going to bring down the hammer. He's so disappointed. Some of you have that view of God, a distorted view of God. And then last week, Andy talked about how religion distorts our view of ourselves because we focus on what other people can see, the outside of the cup, and we ignore our inner reality, those thoughts and emotions and struggles that we have that maybe very few people know about. When we play the religious game, we put on the smile on Sunday. You do it for show. We become the hypocrite, the actor. We've got the mask on as a way of hiding or covering over our inner world. We're not living with honesty with God. And today, we're going to talk about how religion distorts our view of others. How you and I respond, how we think, how we treat other people may be the clearest way to tell if you've stepped into the religious way of life. And losing your religion, our religion, may be one of the best things that's ever happened to your relationships. People that you're close to, but also strangers that you don't know. And so we're going to look at Jesus' teaching recorded in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' life. And I'm going to give you a warning. I want to warn you now, of all of the weeks, this week may be the most challenging for those of you who've been here for a while, or for those of you who've grown up in church. Because Jesus says something at the end of the teaching that frankly was surprising for his audience, and I think it's easy for you and me to miss today. It might cut a little bit. And so I want to warn you, and some of you are going to be arguing with me along the way, like, I don't know that I agree with that, and I just want to encourage you. I know you do that, okay, it's true. But I want you to just stay with me, because if we can get it, it is so freeing. And for those of you that are new, maybe you're with a friend, maybe you've experienced the harsh judgment of a Christian or a group of Christians in your life, or maybe you're watching online, you're hesitant to join us, you're not sure if it's okay, you're wondering if following Jesus is worth it. I think some of what Jesus says you're actually going to enjoy, but I think it's going to challenge all of us in the way that we view others. And so here's where we pick up. In Luke 18, it says that Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Side note, whenever you're reading the Bible, it's easy to try, you know, it can be confusing and challenging. A pro tip would be to pay attention to the context. The context is, where are they at? Who is Jesus talking to? What was true at the time? And sometimes that takes a little bit of work, but what we see here is Jesus is addressing some people who have great confidence in their own righteousness. Let's talk about that word. That's a big word. We don't use that in our everyday language at work, unless you were born in the late 1900s when things were righteous, dude. You know, right, we could bring that one back. But righteous is a weird word, but what it means is to be in right standing with God. No sin, like pure, perfect before him. Now, you may not use that word, but I think you understand what it means in relationship. For example, if you've ever been in a relationship with something where something went wrong, it could be at work, could be in your family, could have been with classmates at school, somebody that you know, like you said something, you did something, you didn't say what you were supposed to say, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and now there's some tension, there's some hurt. We've all experienced this. Whenever there's tension and hurt with someone that other people know about, when those other people show up, sometimes they look at you and they ask, have you made things right? That's what we're talking about. Like, what do they mean? Have you reconnected? Are you guys talking, or are you still like not talking to each other? Like, is there still some tension? Is there something blocking your relationship? So what does that look like in our relationship with God? I mean, the reality is, there's a fracture, and I think we intuitively know this. There's a gap in our connection with God. There's some things that we just don't feel like there's tension. Like, the word for that is sin. It literally means to be separated from God. We're not in perfect or life-giving relationship with him. We need to be made righteous with him. We need to be made right, and so the question is, how does that happen? How do we make things right with God? And typically, this is when religion kicks in. Religion says, well, you got to make up for it. You need more effort. You need to do more good things. You need to do less bad things. You need to earn some more tickets. That's what religion says. And Jesus is addressing this group. Now the group is those who have great confidence in their own righteousness. These words are intentional. They've built their way of life to impress God. Another word that you could put here is they are self-righteous. They take pride in all of their tickets. They've spent a lifetime building up reasons why they've worked enough, they've done enough to earn God's attention. And so they take pride in all of their tickets. And how do you know if someone is self-righteous? Well, they scorn. Some translations say they despise others. They look down on, they scoff at. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like, you know, somebody comes along and you kind of let it go under your breath like, man, You know, I hope nobody else listens. Now, there's some safe spaces to do that. Like anytime a Bowling Green team shows up as a rocket, I'm like, you know. But when you do that with people, like individuals, categories of people, like, do you despise anyone? Who do the self-righteous despise? Everyone else, especially those who don't have tickets. Self-righteousness and scorn, those two things oftentimes are tied together. When you have confidence in your own performance, where you're at, your own righteousness, it leads to contempt for everyone else. The harder you work in your life to get where you're at, the less respect you have for those who can't seem to get their life together, who struggle with the things that you don't. And so what does Jesus do? It says that he tells a story. He doesn't quote Bible verses. Think about that. Luke hasn't been written yet. He doesn't exegetically teach verse by verse the Jewish Bible to them, though that could be valuable. He tells a story to illustrate biblical principles. He makes it relatable, which is why we do what we do here. Our goal is to make the Bible, these biblical principles, relatable. I mean, that's what Jesus did. And so here's the story. A Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers, certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Now, there is so much going on here. Some of it is subtle, so I don't want you to miss it. Jesus starts with this Pharisee praying, and this Pharisee's practice of religion, you can see his self-righteousness has him stuck in some lies that distort his view of others. And the first one that you see right away is this lie. We prioritize behavior before belonging. We believe that God looks at our works, our behavior first, before he engages in relationship with us. So when we believe that lie, we then look at other people based on their behaviors, what they do, before we engage in any sort of relationship with them. We start to view others that way. I mean, look at what he does in the verse. He says, I'm not like other people. I don't behave like them. Their behavior is bad. No, I'm better. I fast and I give. I tithe. And here's how that impacts relationship. We begin to view and value people based on their behavior. I mean, notice how he refers to them. They're not people, they're cheaters, sinners, and adulterers. He's categorizing them by their behaviors, which means we see people for what they do, not who they are. We see them as a human doing, not a human being. And God doesn't start there. The scriptures teach that while we were still sinners, Christ died, offered his life, initiated relationship with us. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't wait until our behaviors changed. And so when we start to believe that we should prioritize behavior over belonging, it leads to lie number two, which is we should move away from sinners. We should keep those people at a distance. We are proud about who we don't associate with. They're not welcome here. I mean, notice what the Pharisee does. He stood by himself. He's alone. And he's proud about that. Because that's gonna help him maintain this righteous appearance. He's gonna be pure, and we only allow people in who are clean. And so he separates himself from people. See, when we begin to think that what matters most to God is how many tickets we have, then it becomes natural to separate from people who don't have a lot of tickets. Or maybe it might cost us a few, might tarnish our reputation. And so we begin to live in holy huddles because we don't want to associate with that. And so it leads to lie number three, which to get there, you're going to have to notice his prayer. What's the focus of his prayer? I mean, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. God, I'm in awe of who you are. God, you are amazing. Your power. No, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector. And I fast twice a week. And I give you a tenth of my income. He is the focus of his prayer. He's at the front of the line saying, God, look at me. I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't date girls that do. Come on. Which is weird. That's a weird phrase, okay? Like, I don't even know where that came from. So, but he's focused on his behavior. It's like, hey, notice all the things that I don't struggle with. I got tickets. And initially when I heard this, I thought, man, he's bragging. Like, he's bragging to God. Aren't you impressed with me? But here's the thing. If God already knows all of the things that he's done, the question is, well, then why is he praying them to God? Why is he reciting them to him? See, in Israel, even today, it's common for people to pray out loud, especially in the first century. The thing is, I don't think this guy's praying. I think he's announcing. I think it's obvious that he wants who he wants to hear his prayers, and it's not God. It's everyone else. Why? Well, because he's a model to follow. And another reason is because they're not quite behaving right. And so then line number three is we think we should lecture others about their behavior. Have you ever heard somebody pray a lecture prayer? It's like, God, would you protect her heart? Because she's really struggling right now. Who's that about? You know? It's like, God, could you help him pull himself together so that he doesn't miss his opportunity? God, help my kids. I mean, all of us understand that there's more to life than screen time. You know, it's like, wait, who are you talking to there? Are you talking to God or are you using God to talk to someone else? Good old lecture prayers. I mean, they're so helpful. Have you ever gotten to the end of a lecture prayer and been like, I've heard from God. I should probably stop doing that. No. But in this prayer, who is he confronting? Cheaters, sinners, adulterers, that tax collector, bad behavior. And he's elevating his own good works. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are like, but Ben, I mean, aren't we supposed to stand up for the truth? Like, shouldn't we hold people accountable? I mean, if it's just grace and no truth, does that mean people can live however they want? Does God care about any of our behavior? We'll talk about that next week. Like, I don't want you to miss that. That's important. But typically what happens is we start to lecture other people. We start using our prayers, our passive-aggressive Bible verses and social media posts and side comments. They don't help. In fact, it just reveals that we have a distorted view of others. We think that we're in the life change business. We start to carry the burden that it's our job to do all of the correcting. And we try to wrap it in a, I really care for you. But if we're not careful, it's rooted in this desire to be seen as pure and right. We're trying to build confidence in our own righteousness. We feel like the burden is on us to set them straight. And if we don't, the God of the universe might not be able to handle that. Jesus knows. The only way life change happens is when we are in a relationship with him first. We can't change our behavior on our own. Religious people don't believe that. Why? Because at the end of the day, religious people fall for lie number four, which is really, we don't need anything from God. Now, no one would outright say this, but when people go to the temple, the common practice is to ask God for things. Ask him to intervene, to help, to bring healing. What does this Pharisee ask for? Nothing. So when you build your life trying to put your trust in tickets, in your behavior, in your own self-righteousness, your prayer life will begin to struggle. Because at the end of the day, you're like, actually, I'm doing kind of good. Life's pretty good. God, I don't actually know if I need anything. You start to believe that you're in control. As you continue and you collect tickets, you think that God owes you. And what happens is your morality becomes your God. You start to believe if I do it right, life will go right. We believe that the reason we are where we are today is because of the choices and the sacrifice and the work that I've accomplished. And what you don't realize is the religious game ruins your view of yourself, but others. And so Jesus goes on. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow and said, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. The Pharisee put himself in the front of the line. The tax collector put himself at the back of the line because he has no tickets. And he's beating his chest, not even looking up, crying out to God, God, I need your mercy. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. Now, maybe some of you are new and you hear passages like this and you begin to think, is that what God wants from us? To like feel terrible about ourselves all the time? Is what God wants for us to not even want to look at ourselves in the mirror and hate ourselves? No, Jesus doesn't expect you to feel bad all the time. He just wants us to be honest. Honesty and humility is what opens up the door for his grace and hospitality. And the tax collector, he knows he can't earn his way. He's banking on God's mercy and grace, the character of God. For the tax collector, honesty is not the opposite of freedom. It's not a burden to carry. It's the door that he goes through to experience it. Honesty isn't the opposite of joy. It's the first step in receiving and experiencing joy with God and his mercy. It's the beginning of helping him discover it. See, religion lies to us. Religion says, you can't come to God like that. And when we start living out the religious way, we translate that and communicate that to the world around us. You can't come here like that. You should clean up your life a little bit. When you play the religious game, religious lies to you about your past. It says, hey, come on. Have you forgotten about your past? Come on, Snyder, you remember your freshman year at UT? Go Rockets. You were crazy. Ha ha. Even though I did not run the naked mile. Come on, people. You remember that spring break? You remember that time you cheated to get ahead? You remember what you did to your marriage? The money? You know what you've done. That's what religion says. You should show a little effort. Put in a little work, and then we'll talk. Friends, that's not how God works. He's not waiting for you to clean up to come in. The greater the need, the greater his joy. It reminds me of some of the trips we would take. Back in the day, I would go down to Latin America to our church partners at GCLA. We would help build medical clinics, and we would take a construction team and then a medical team to try to serve the needs of that church. And so 15 years ago, one of the individuals who joined us was a dentist named Chad. And there was real need in Latin America. They don't have the same access to hygiene and some of the hygiene practices and tools that we have here. And so I want you to imagine Chad gets all set up. He's got the drills, the Novocaine. He's got all the tools. He's more than capable of helping. I mean, he's here to serve the needs of the people. We open the doors to the clinic. There's a line. We announce free dental care for these people who need it. And imagine that those who need it most opt out. They're like, actually, I'm good. I mean, I understand that. Dentists give me the EBGBs too. But let's just imagine that as they're walking away, they're like, why are you leaving? Well, I just think I'm going to drink more milk. That'll fix it. I'm going to do some tooth exercises to try to work my enamel back. Like, that doesn't work, you know? It's like, I'm just going to brush some more. Like, I imagine Chad would plead with them. Hey, come back. The depth of your need is exactly why I came. I mean, imagine if they stood there and they're like, I actually don't want Chad to see any of this. It's kind of bad. So they opt out. No. Now think about how it felt for Chad. Every time somebody stepped forward with need, how do you think he felt? Do you think he was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what you've done to yourself? No, he felt joy. Joy that he could help bring healing. The greater the need, the greater the joy. Bring the depth of your need to God. Your mess does not aggravate him. It's why he came. It brings him joy. Like, don't miss this. The only thing that can keep the power of God from overtaking your life is your unwillingness to acknowledge that you need it. That you need it. The Pharisee was standing there like, God, look at me. I'm good. I don't know that I need you. Because I think I got it. And the sinner is beating his chest, saying, if you're not merciful, then there's no hope for me. The tax collector is not playing the religious game. He's completely dependent upon the character of God. And it's because of that that Jesus makes this remarkable statement. He says, I tell you this, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God, made righteous before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Who's justified? Who's made righteous? The tax collector? Like, he's the one, not the Pharisee? The crowd would be like, what? That doesn't make sense. What's wrong with the Pharisee? He spent his life trying to work for God. Why isn't he justified? Because the Pharisee is a sinner, unwilling to acknowledge his need for God's grace. He's confident in his own religious effort. And who's the one that goes home righteous before God? Certainly not because of anything that he's done, but because he came to God honestly in need of his grace. So friends, this is a warning. This is a strong warning from Jesus. The bottom line is that it's not our sin that keeps us separated from God. It's our self-righteousness. It's not your sin that keeps you separated from God. It's yourself. It's our self-righteousness, which for some of you, you're like, sin is what separated us from God. It is. But Jesus came to bring victory over sin. That's what his death, burial, and resurrection accomplished, so that sin is no longer the only obstacle keeping you from a relationship with God. He gave his life, defeated sin, so that now when we place our faith in him, we have access. Now, because of Christ, the only thing that keeps God away is our reliance on ourselves, is our unwillingness to receive. It's resistance to God. It's self-righteousness. It's being religious before him. And when we do that, it distorts how we view everybody else. And so maybe you're wondering, like, how do I know if I'm drifting? Like, what are the indicator lights that I should be paying attention to? And Jesus gives a huge clue. One of the ways is how you see and treat other people around you, particularly those who made a mess of their life. And so here are some questions to consider. First, have you separated yourself from others who are considered broken and messy? Remember, the Pharisee stood by himself. So if you separated yourself from those people, and I'm not talking about putting healthy boundaries in your life and distancing yourself from people who are abusive. That's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about when you distance yourself from people you don't agree with or who are engaged in some things that you're like, I don't want any of their mess on me is kind of what we're thinking. We just need, I'm going to keep them over there. They're not right. Wrestle with that. Question number two. Have you ever said, glad I'm not like them? Have you ever prayed that? I mean, could you imagine if I started our service, God, thank you for the people gathered today. Thank you that we are not like those Republicans, those Democrats, those fill in another category. Like, you guys would be like, what a jerk. I mean, the Pharisee had such a high opinion of himself and such a low opinion of God's grace. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever prayed it? I mean, have you ever thought it? Where you're constantly comparing and condemning? Where you're like, man, do you see that person? Where you start thinking about, well, you know. I mean, not to compare, but we've worked really hard on our marriage. It's taken a lot of sacrifice for our family. I've studied the Bible. It took time away from that Netflix series that I really, like, I've sacrificed for this, and they're not even putting in any effort. I mean, if you ever look like, I'm glad I'm not like those people, if this sounds like you, me too. This is how religion begins to distort our view of others and disconnect us from living in and sharing God's grace. Question number three is, when broken and messy people get good things, are you happy for them? Or is it disturbing? I mean, what do you do when people who are a mess get what you want, what you've been praying for, the promotion? They find their one person, the relationship. They get the good looks. They have the money. They get some sort of accolade or success. See, when we build our life on earning and striving, on religion, then when someone who we see is a mess or wrong gets what we don't think they deserve, we struggle. Because we're like, they haven't done anything to deserve that. They don't deserve it. I mean, if this is challenging for you, it's challenging for me too. I mean, I love this series. It's the message of God's grace that transformed my life. And as I was working on this message and thinking about the Pharisees that I know, and like, oh man, I hope they tune in and listen to this, I started thinking about some of the pastors who say and do and post unhelpful things. And it makes me angry. Like, I get tired of pastors playing the game, trying to get attention on social media, or train wrecking their life and the church. It makes me frustrated. I mean, this past week and a half, a pastor broke out in national news confronting somebody in an unbiblical way, and I'm shaking my head. I'm like, oh my goodness. And then I see a photo of their growth or a post about their success or a picture of their like new house or car or something, and I'm like, God, this isn't right. I mean, after all they've said and the way they manipulate and what they're doing, like that's what's going through my heart. And I felt God nudging me. I felt the Holy Spirit start to whisper, be careful, Ben. You're starting to compare your tickets to theirs. You're focusing on what you think you're doing right and comparing it to what you think they're doing wrong. And you're losing sight that they're no worse off than you. I felt God say, you both need my mercy and grace. You just need it for different reasons. See, religion distorts how we view others. And when you and I start judging others, we lose sight of how much grace we need and the gift of that grace in our life. And we start to think we need less of God because we got it. But when we remember how much we've been forgiven and how much undeserved grace we've been given, then it's hard to fall into these lies. You can't be harsh with other people in light of God's grace in our life. You can't read passages like this without being confronted with those questions. And so let me just speak collectively as a church for us here at Cedar Creek. If Jesus didn't ask people to clean their life up first to come to him, we're not going to ask that either. We are a church for people in process. And I know that doesn't sit well with people. Sometimes it's even challenging for me, but maybe this will help. A proverb in the Old Testament says, without oxen, a stable stays clean. Nothing to clean up. But you need a strong ox for a large harvest. Essentially, every church has a choice that they need to make. You can either have a clean barn or you can have a harvest, but you can't have both. And if you want to have a harvest, then you're going to have a bit of a messy barn. You're going to have some work to do. And so before I ever attended Cedar Creek, a decision was made that here we want the harvest. We're praying for the harvest, and we're going to be okay with the mess that comes with that because we know that Jesus stepped into the mess of our world, our lives, to make a difference. It's why I get so passionate about this. It's why this series is so important, because it will require each of you at some point to mature in your faith beyond just saying, I'm going to love other people the way that Jesus loved me, to begin practicing that in our lives. It will require you to mature. It's easier to go away and gather with people who look like you. And some of you, you're new. You're new here, not just here, but you're new to church. And so this message of what God's grace is all about is so fundamentally important to our spiritual journey. Others of you are coming back because you walked away, because somewhere along the way you got burned out or burned. And one of the key parts of the spiritual journey that we talk about is learning how to find freedom. We want to help you live in the freedom of God's grace. Sometimes it's helpful to hear somebody other than the pastor talk about that. So we invited Harley, who's been around our church for a long time, to share a little bit of his story and how God's grace in his life has changed and fueled and adjusted the way that he views people around him. And I'm so excited for you to be able to hear his story.
The way I was introduced to Cedar Creek Church was because in 2014, I was arrested for a DUI charge. thank God for putting that officer in my life to arrest me, because it led me to participating in a step study program in Celebrate Recovery. I was broken, and God's so forgiving. His grace is enough for us. It says that in 2 Corinthians. I kept continuing with meetings. People started seeing changes in me. I started out as a correction officer back in 1984, and I transferred to Toledo Correctional in late 2003. TOCI is part of the Ohio Department of Rehabilitation and Corrections. It is a maximum security facility. We've had very, very violent offenders there. These men live in a 6-by-8-foot cell. Some of them are in there 22 hours, 23 hours a day. Their opportunity to be around other people is extremely limited. In 2018, the church leadership approached me at a Dream Team meeting and said, "Harley, we know you work at the prison. We would like to go into the prison with our ministry." Personally, I felt like God just opened some doors. I went to the warden. I said, "Boss, our church wants to do this." In 3 to 4 weeks, they were streaming services. The men at Toledo can watch it on TV 7 days a week. We've evolved to the point where the leadership summit can be streamed. The men get to watch it in their cells. One weekend after service, I said, "Whatever you guys want to do there, let's do it, because God's on the move and nobody's saying no when I approach him now. So let's take advantage of it." Celebrate Recovery Inside, it is the same program that's offered at the Cedar Creek campuses. It starts out that we're acknowledging that our lives are unmanageable and we're going to turn our lives over to God to control so we can find healing. We started in 2018, and from 2018 until March of 2020, when COVID hit, we had one group going. And it was a group of probably 10 or 12 men. The men were involved in it, but they just didn't seem to make that commitment. And when COVID hit, and everything was taken away from all of us, there was no more fellowship. They finally got enough of control over the COVID situation, and I started making rounds. The men from the original CR group saw me, and they'd be like, "When are the guys coming back? When is the church gonna return? We're still watching the services on TV." But they didn't have the fellowship. So we started in October of 22. Some of the men that were in the original group returned, and they had told other men, "Sign up for this. You'll really enjoy it. You'll get a lot out of it. You'll grow in your faith." And now we're up to 30, 32 guys every week. We have 3 groups going. At a level 4 prison, they normally don't let more than 10 or 12 men together in the same room because they're concerned about safety. Toledo Correctional has one of the largest gang populations in the United States. I think the thing that made it start working from the beginning was that those of us that volunteered, we talked about our own problems. I talked about my character flaws, so did the other volunteers. It took the men at Toledo a very short period of time to adjust to that, to go, "Wow, we could use that against them," which is what they're used to doing, but they're trusting us. And over time, they started trusting. These men have made a commitment, because they care about their faith. They care about their relationship to Jesus. They create a safe environment where you can talk about anything. When you're in a level 4 prison, the rehabilitation programs are very, very limited. Education programs, for the most part, and that's it. And then there's Celebrate Recovery. And a lot of the men keep hearing about it and they want to join it to make changes. The prison administration saw immediately that this was working out, and they've allowed us over time to expand the program. One of the men that volunteers with me had said, these guys are no different than the men we meet with at Cedar Creek for Celebrate Recovery meetings. The same struggles, the same character flaws, the same strengths. He said, I learned from these guys. I was 60 years old when I got arrested. My first 60 years, it was all about Harley. It wasn't about anyone else. I can't change what I've done. The big thing is, Jesus' grace is enough for me, and I'm forgiven. My purpose now is to share that with others, to direct people to Jesus, so that they can go through their life and find peace and comfort and share it with others in turn. Because I know what can happen. I've experienced it.
Harley, thank you for sharing your story and your courage in humbling, remembering God's grace and sharing how that's influenced your purpose. And it's inspiring for me. And if you're one of the men who joins Harley in serving the men at TOCI, thank you for loving people who have been oftentimes written off by everybody else. And if you're one of the men at TOCI that I've been able to visit, that's been a part of Celebrate Recovery, CR Inside, know that we're cheering for you. I know how hard it is. I've seen it firsthand. Although I haven't lived it, I know that you face that daily battle there, and we are praying for you and cheering for you. Sometimes people ask me, like, why do you share stories where people are so honest about their life and their past? Like, why do you allow people to share who are still in process? Because I think that's the sign of a healthy church. That means sometimes people come in here, you're seated next to people who are a mess. Because the truth is, there's parts of me that are a mess too. We're not just pretending to have it all together. And that's just the way that we like it. Is it challenging? Is it messy? Sure. But we want a harvest. And I invite you to join me wherever you're at, whatever background, whether you're like the tax collector or you resemble the Pharisee. What do? We humble ourselves before God, and we put ourselves in need of his mercy and grace, and ask God to help you and me see the way that he sees, to correct our distorted view of others, of ourselves, of God, because we all stand on equal footing at the cross. And the more you and I understand God's grace, the more we receive it, the more willing we will be to give it to others, trusting God to change their life instead of carrying that burden. And so what lie have you been holding on to today? What distortion is God inviting you to find freedom from? I've invited our team to come and sing in a minute. And the words of this next song remind us that all of our life is available because death was arrested. And so no matter how low, how far, how distant we feel, God came near to make a way for us to experience new life with him. So would you make that your prayer with me? God, we want to encounter you. We want to remember your grace. God, I confess that sometimes I let religion distort my view. And so would you humbly and graciously correct that for us today and help us see the world around us the way that you do. Would you use us to be a voice of hope and change to this weary world? We want to be used by you to make an eternal difference, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.